A few years ago, Forbes magazine interviewed Steven Weinberg, best-selling author, Nobel Prize winner in physics, and professor of physics and astronomy at the University of Texas in Austin. Timothy Ferris, the interviewer, said, "The scientific view of humanity is a minority view. The majority view, in religion particularly, is that humans are special, that we're somehow apart from nature." To younger people presented with these two claims for absolute truth, one based on religious faith and the other on science, what in your view commends to them the scientific approach? Professor Weinberg replied, "The fact that it's true. There isn't anything in the laws of nature that bestows any special role on human beings. We did evolve from other animals, and we are not immortal. We each face the dissolution of our own personalities at death, and we just have to get used to that. It may not be as great as thinking that we play a starring role in a cosmic drama, but there is a certain satisfaction in being able to confront our position as just part of an impersonal universe, in realizing that what gives our lives meaning, which is not given to it by the stars, is what we give it ourselves." W.H. Auden has a lovely poem called "The More Loving One," about someone confronting the fact that nature doesn't seem to care that we care, that we're not part of an all-embracing, loving universe. He asks the question, "How should we like it were the stars to burn with a passion for us we could not return? If equal affection cannot be, let the more loving one be me. Were all stars to disappear or die, I should learn to look at an empty sky and feel its total dark sublime, though this might take me a little time." There's a certain satisfaction in being able to confront this situation and still go on, to find a meaning in our lives that comes not from outside, but from inside. Well, is the only meaning in life that exists, as Professor Weinberg suggests here, the meaning that we create ourselves? Of course, as the interviewer stated, most people don't agree with the professor and his atheism. The overwhelming majority of people in every demographic slice of the world population believe in God. But where many people might agree with Professor Weinberg would be in his statement that whatever is ultimate in the universe, whatever is ultimate in the universe, is not concerned with you or me. Even if there is a creator, there is still this question of similar importance. What is this creator like? Is he impersonal? Essentially as disengaged as Auden's stars? But more commonly, does God care? Does God care? The classic question is, does God care about evil and suffering in this world? Does God care about the poverty and malnourishment that so many people experience this very morning? Does God care about those who died in the Pentagon attack a couple of years ago? Or those people who died in that quake in Algeria last month? Does God care about Saddam Hussein? Or George Bush? Or Martha Stewart? Or Sammy Sosa? And the justice or injustice of their actions? Does God care? Does he care specifically about your life and mine? What if our lives don't affect the lives of so many other people, like those famous people I just mentioned? Does the great creator of all the universe in its vastness really care what you and I do in our free time? Does he really care what we do in our thoughts? What we do in our jobs? Does God care about an accident that you've witnessed? Does God care whether you eat meat or not? Does God care about our relationships? Does he care what you call him? Does he care if you prayed to him this morning before you came to church? In fact, does he even care that you're here? People ask that question, does God care? About questions from the most philosophical, does God care about the human situation, to the most personal, does God care about me? What do you think? Does God care when someone takes advantage of you sexually? Does God care when you suffer from the effects of someone else's pride? Does God care when someone else's self-indulgence leaves you neglected and ignored? Does God care when others don't seem to care about you? Does God care when your religious leaders lead you astray? I wonder if you really want God to care. All of these examples I just gave you are really examples of God caring about you, as it were, in your favor. But do you really want God to care? So, does God care if you obstruct justice? Does God care if you take advantage of another person? Does God care when you ignore or abuse the poor? Does God care about your greed? About your cheating in your business? Or on your taxes? Or in your marriage? Does God care when you continue to do what is wrong? Even when the Bible tells you plainly that it's wrong? And when you yourself know that it's wrong? Does God care? And if he does care, what will he do about it? Well, it's this eternal question that we consider in our study of the prophecy of Amos this morning. You'll be helped if you follow along in this small book in your Old Testaments. If you open up your Bibles, find one in the pew near you or in the chair in front of you in the West Hall. It's toward the back of the Old Testament. If you're using the Bibles provided here in the West Hall, it's found on page 905. If you're using the Bibles provided here in the Main Hall, it's found beginning on page 956. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, I just want to tell you the large numbers I'll be referring to first. Like if I say 4, 3, that means chapter 4, verse 3. So the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, that would be 4. The smaller numbers that you see after it are the verse numbers, that would be 3, coming after that larger number. Well, this is one of a series of overview sermons in which we are studying a whole book of the Bible, one per sermon, in which we're trying to summarize the message of a book in one sermon. And we're doing this as we go through the minor prophets, the last 12 books in the Old Testament. Now, Amos is one of these minor prophets, not minor in that he was unimportant, but minor in that his book is not nearly as long as some of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel particularly. In fact, really, Amos is quite an important prophet. He's one of the first of what we call the writing prophets, maybe the first of the prophets in the Old Testament who wrote down their prophecy and so gave us these books of the prophets in the Old Testament. From verse 1, we know that he prophesied around 760 to 750 B.C. So as the Greeks were settling Spain at one end of the Mediterranean, Amos was giving the word of the Lord to the people of Israel at the other end. He was a contemporary of Hosea, of Isaiah, probably of Jonah. We don't really know much about any of these prophets. They don't really write about themselves. We know from this very first verse in the book that Amos was from Tekoa. Now that was down south in Judah, below Jerusalem, sort of toward the Dead Sea. We know from one other place in the book where he talks about himself that he was neither the son of a prophet nor a professional prophet himself. Now, with most prophets in the Bible, we really don't know what they did other than prophesy. But Amos is different because we know from his own words about himself in this book, few though they are, we know that he was a farmer, dealing with cattle and sheep and fruit. Now, whether he was rich and prosperous or poor and struggling, we can't say, but for some brief time, God called him to serve as a prophet in Israel, the northern kingdom. So being from Judah, Amos was a foreigner in Israel. And he wasn't a professional as a prophet. So to his prophetic calling then, he brought a businessman's sharp eye and an outsider's honesty. And I think you'll find that as we read through parts of the book this morning. He wouldn't exactly have been the personnel committee's choice for the role. If you think about who he was for a moment, he isn't from Israel, he's from Judah. He isn't a professional prophet, and there were loads of professional prophets. He was simply a layman. And yet, he was the one that God chose for this task. God often seems to pick surprising people to serve him in surprising ways, doesn't he? I mean, just think back about the stories in the Old Testament. The 80-year-old stuttering Moses becomes the great lawgiver and liberator of Israel. The pagan Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. The young shepherd boy David becomes Israel's greatest king. On and on we could go. Here Amos, a kind of layman in agribusiness, is called by God to prophesy to an apparently prosperous and secure nation. Who could have planned such a thing? I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So Amos, the farmer, is given this thunderous word from God. And look at when he gave it. Again, in that first verse, you see. 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we don't know much about this earthquake. We have no narrative of it. We do know that there's a great rift that runs from Africa up into Asia, and that it goes right through Palestine, right there in the Dead Sea. And that there have been known to be tremendous earthquakes in that region. So Josephus, many years later in 31 BC, reported an earthquake in that area that killed 30,000 people. So there can be tremendous earthquakes there. The one that Amos refers to here was evidently significant enough to be remembered centuries later. The prophet Zechariah referred to it hundreds of years later. Well, this earthquake then, we may well believe, was used by God to drive home to people Amos's message about their own dependence on God. And so their need to turn to God in repentance. The setting for Amos's prophecy was the most prosperous period since Solomon's day. So Amos, in his sharply critical prophecy, would have come on Israel with all the suddenness of an earthquake and all the sobering ferocity of the roar of a lion. What we find as we look at this book is that God cares. And specifically that God cares a lot, and that he will make this plain, and he will let us know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. There are 3 points in our study through Amos today. First, in 1:1 to 3:8, we'll consider the judge and the judged. The judge and the judged. Second, from 3:9 to the end of chapter 6, we'll consider the focus of God's judgment. And third, from chapter 7 to 9, we'll consider the character and the cause of God's judgment. And as we look through this book, I hope that you will see something of how much God cares about you and of how you will experience that care and of how then you should respond. First, let's begin where Amos begins here, with the judge and the judged. Here in these first chapters, we see that God will speak judgment against the nations and against his people. Notice first who the judge is. He is God. Fundamental to understanding this book is understanding who is at the center of it. And although his name is on the book, Amos is not the center of this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Amos may be the prophet, but he is only the prophet. The one whose message Amos brings is God himself. And God here is presented as having more than a passing interest in human affairs. Indeed, he's presented as roaring about them. This verse serves as a preface to the prophecy. And in this preface, we are immediately introduced to the main character. And the main character in this prophecy is the king himself, the king of all the universe, the Lord God. And notice how he presents himself as something that roars. Now, what roars? Well, a mighty waterfall, rushing and crashing waters. The seashore, the sea waves. A great battle. Noise of a multitude of people. But the image that's presented here, I think, is a more directed, a more menacing roar. It's the roar of a pursuing lion, the king of beasts. Roar is descriptive of the way this word of God must have come, abruptly and ferociously, and of its sobering content. If you go ahead and look at chapter 3, verse 8, you even see lion and sovereign Lord used in parallel. Chapter 3, verse 8, "The lion has roared, who will not fear. The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy." Now, as I was thinking about that, I don't know how effective this image is for you here in downtown D.C. I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever heard the roar of a lion outside of a zoo. I know a few years ago when I visited South Africa, in the wild, I heard the roar of more than one lion. And I can tell you, it is a mind-concentrating sound. When you consider the power of the thing, and if you've seen them up close, their speed, their evident hunger, and their prowess in hunting, and you recall that a roar, particularly a loud one, can signify a lion hungry and therefore hunting, well, then you pay attention. Well, at the time, there were lions in Judah and lions in Israel, and the people knew this. It was a ferocious image that Amos was using. And added to that is the fact that may be lost on us, but when you think about it for a second, you can understand it, that here in verse 2 of chapter 1, this lion is presented as roaring from where? From Jerusalem, from Zion. That would certainly get their attention. You see, Jerusalem was the religious center that the northern kingdom's Israel founding rebel king 2 centuries earlier had rejected. And he had built his own kind of imitation Jerusalems in Bethel and other places in the northern kingdom so his people wouldn't have to go down from Jerusalem. But you know that they knew there were no stories of God having told them to do that. All the great stories that they knew were of God setting up his ark there in Jerusalem with King David. And so when Amos comes and he says now, and he comes from Judah himself, saying that this word is coming from the Lord, from Zion, from Jerusalem, imagine the effect it would have on people. The old one stirs. People's memories are provoked. And he does more than stir. Amos gives a string of questions there in the beginning of chapter 3, which all presume the answer no. I won't take time to read them to you now, but they're like little sentence-long parables, each one of them. With the point being in verse 6 of chapter 3, that when disaster comes to a city, it's the Lord who has caused it. God is sovereign. And we see that this sovereign God speaks. That's what we find here in this book. The God of the Bible is no mute God of power, but of words. Some people are impatient with words. Some people want simple experience. But my friend, experience alone is never enough. By God's Holy Spirit, true words will bring about experience. But with experience alone, we're flying blind. But God isn't like that. The true God of the Bible is a God who is incessantly talking. He's teaching us the truth about himself and about us. The God of the Bible is no mute God of power, but of words. He comes bringing words with him. Again, look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You can tell Amos felt compelled to prophesy. Who can but prophesy? Friends, we should feel compelled to listen. This is a compelling prophecy. It's important that we hear it. It was important that the people of Israel at the time hear this prophecy. It is important that we as a church be shaped by the preaching of God's word. It is important for you as a Christian that you realize at the very heart of your following Christ needs to be hearing his word taught to you. And particularly if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, you'll find the only hope that we have to offer to you is found in God's word, as his word tells us of Christ and of the hope there is for forgiveness of sins and for newness of life. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look more at what he says. Notice what it is that God says through Amos. Chapter 1, verse 3. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Amos comes bearing a message of judgment. A message never very popular, but always very important. We don't need to be told those things necessarily that we already know, that we're doing right and good. That crucial knowledge we need is that knowledge of what we're missing or where we may be going wrong. God cares. Our Creator will, he chooses to, act the part of our judge. Okay, if God is the judge, then who are the judged? Well, first we see here in chapter 1 and 2 that they are the nations. The Lord roars against the nations. Now, these pagan nations may not have realized that the Lord was their God, but their ignorance of him in no way diminished their accountability to him. As we read down through the list of nations in chapter 1, we can't help but realize that no one is excluded from God's judgment. All of us will have to give an account to him. People do not have to have a special revelation from God in order to have a sense of right and wrong sufficient for them generally to order their lives, their families, their societies. In fact, people do not have to receive special revelation from God in order to have a sense of right and wrong to finally be judged by God. We learn that in Romans 1 to 3. And that is what we see here in this list of the sins of the nations. From chapter 1, verse 3, on to chapter 2, verse 3. Nations that never received the Ten Commandments are being judged by God, because according to their own consciences, they know enough to be held accountable. The sins of Israel's neighbors are exposed. Damascus, the Arameans, Gaza, the Philistines, Tyre, the Phoenicians, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And you better believe if Amos's kind of southern accent had put them off, giving these home truths delivered about the shortcomings of all of Israel's neighbors, quickly began to make fast friends of them. They would have liked this part. I mean, when they were listening to this, at first, maybe they thought he was a little strange with his accent. But surely when they started hearing what he was saying, they would think, you know, this is all right. You know, it's my enemy's enemy is my friend and all of that. You know how it is that one of the fastest ways we can build a friendship is to start complaining together about the same things, the same people. Well, as wrong as that may be, that was certainly functioning here. I can imagine the crowds that had gathered there around Amos liked what they were hearing so far. The sins of Israel's neighbors being exposed. He starts casting these prophecies of judgment against their neighbors. You know, Damascus to their northeast, Philistia to the southwest of them, Phoenicia to the northwest, Edom to the southeast, Ammon and Moab to the west. I mean, all around them, their neighbors were being indicted. And if you look there in chapter 1, you see in verses 3 and 6 and 9 and 11 and 13, in chapter 2, verse 1, you find that phrase, for three sins of, even for four. What that means is not a single number, either 3 or 4 or 7, for those of you who are inventive. But it's simply meaning for a number of, for multiple sins, God is judging these nations. And in each of these cases, he only mentions one sin of these near nations. And interesting, they weren't sins of idolatry against God, but of cruelty against people. You can imagine how the Israelites, as I say, would have liked this prophecy about the shortcomings of their neighbor. Oh, this is a prophet we can listen to. This is a preacher we like. He tells us what's wrong with everybody else. Well, before we move on to the burden of the book, just note again how these condemnations show us that the whole world is accountable to the one true God. It's not just God's special people, Israel, who had this special revelation. And notice, too, the Lord's concern here. It's not so much the political possession of this or that territory, what government has expanded its borders, what government has contracted its borders. No, but it's his concern is with the cruelty with which, whoever the governors are, they're treating the people. Friends, God cares. Anyway, at this point, the crowd, as I say, must be liking this prophecy. He's preaching so far, as I say, but he's just about to turn to meddling. And we see that as those judged are not just the nations around, but as they begin to include also God's people. They may have thought that as God's special people, they were exempt from God's judgment. But such thinking couldn't be more wrong. Amos doesn't begin by launching into an attack on Israel's sins. But if you look there in chapter 2, verse 4, you know more than a few breaths were drawn in when Amos began to enumerate the sins of Judah. The crowd would have gotten strangely quiet. On the one hand, it still wasn't them. I mean, it wasn't Israel. True, it was their other half of a couple of centuries earlier. It was their near neighbor to the south. But Judah is treated as if it's just another one of the nations. Except for the fact that if you look there, the sin that they're condemned for is a more explicitly religious sin. They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They have been led astray by false gods. You can guess the mixture in the crowd of sympathy and unease as Amos made this charge, because this would show that God's own people were not being taken as above criticism. And so we see there in chapter 2, verse 6, Amos begins listing their sins, the sins of Israel. And in verse 13, he begins listing the judgment that was about to befall them because of them. The indictment here of God's people in these middle verses of chapter 2 is sweeping. Economic and religious oppression, the righteous, the needy, the poor, all are abused. Despite God's grace given to them in the Exodus and giving them his prophets, they have rejected God's commands. The idolatrous worship they've been practicing has taken a grotesquely immoral form as they indulge themselves. I mean, look there at chapter 2, verse 7. Look at the second half of verse 7. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Because of these gross immoralities, God announces his judgment on them there with that phrase in chapter 2, verse 13, I will crush you. You see, the Israelites thought because of their background, because of their privileges, that they would be immune from God's judgment. They didn't realize that great privilege means great accountability. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Therefore. Because they were chosen, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. My friends, church is a lousy place to hide from God. It's not where you want to go to run from him. He will certainly find you here. And what we find here is that everyone is under God's just condemnation. The nations are, and so too are God's special people. The Bible's clear on this, that God has made us, that he is holy and perfect, and that he's made us in his image of whatever nation we are, that we've been made to know him. And yet we, each one of us, like these Israelites here, have fallen. We have sinned against him. We have separated ourselves from God by our sins. And God will speak judgment against all sinners, against the nations, against his people, from whatever tribe, whatever language they speak, whatever background we have. This is the judge, and these are the judged. And that's what these first couple of chapters through 3:8 are taken up with. Now on to the second point, the focus of God's judgment. The focus of God's judgment, chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 6. In these chapters, we learn that God will judge his people, particularly their leaders, especially because of their religion. First, we see that Amos continues to develop the idea that God will judge his people. I mean, as you read through these middle chapters of Amos, frankly, God seems angry. He demands to be heard through Amos's prophecies against Israel. God pronounces his judgment on his own people. God becomes the foe of his own people as he summons witnesses against them. Now consider how bizarre all of this would have sounded on the streets of a near town to the capital, almost a kind of suburb of the capital, of a successful and prosperous nation. They were secure. The Egyptian and Assyrian empires were both kind of in decline for a few decades. Israel was at the zenith of her power and prosperity. How odd to have Amos then coming along charging Israel with having abused the privileges of their special covenant with God. So to convince them, the Lord calls witnesses, surprising witnesses, to indict his own people. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. "Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria," that's the capital of Israel. "See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right," declares the Lord, "who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses." So God here calls traditional enemies of Israel, Ashdod and Egypt, to witness against God's own people for their wrongs. Look at verse 13. "Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob," declares the Lord, the Lord God Almighty. This judgment will be thorough. It will be complete. He promises to destroy Israel's sinful altars, to tear down their mansions. Look at verse 14. "On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished," declares the Lord. This altar of Bethel, this may have been an altar in some sense to the Lord, but it was not the authorized place like Jerusalem was. And it had a golden calf placed there by Jeroboam I, 2 centuries earlier. And the great buildings of this country, as they always do, told its allegiances. Their altars were false. Their own homes were opulent and testified to their self-indulgence. Indeed, throughout Amos's little book, there are many indications that these people were characterized by indulging themselves. They seem to think that they deserve just about everything. Is it any wonder that people who think in such ways give themselves over to the gross immoralities they may be inclined to? They have cultivated that way of thinking about themselves. So God speaks his judgment on his own people. Chapter 6, verse 8. "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." Amos warned of the impending doom because the Lord abhors the pride and the unrighteousness of Israel. Regardless of how prosperous the nation may have seemed at the time, too often, present blessings, selfishly consumed, give way to future trials. Too often, present blessings, selfishly consumed, give way to future trials. And pride feeds so many sins, doesn't it? Pride is fruitful in reproducing sin as few other sins are. Pride has terrible offspring. Pride indulges our self-centered delusions. Pride leaves us defenseless against temptations. Satan knows that our defenses are lowest when he sends temptation to flattery. Temptation, rather, to us to flatter us with her tongue. She may hold out pleasure in her hand, but maybe pleasure we could resist. But our souls are ever hungry for that wrong approval. that near worship. And so, what no mere appeal to pleasure could ever do, appeal to pride will accomplish. So Israel has become proud. Look there in chapter 6, verse 13. You say, did we not take Arnaim by our own strength? So God would humble his people. He would turn their awe from centering on themselves to centering on him by decimating them and devastating them. So Amos here is basically in 6:14 announcing God's judgment on his own people by the invasion of Assyria a few decades later. God would judge them. Among God's people, one group would be especially held out for judgment, and that is particularly their leaders. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness that time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks. What we find here is that Israel had not returned to God. In fact, no one had led her back to God. Israel was depraved. No one had been able effectively to turn them. Amos here then calls these leading women of Samaria cows. Now, that would not have been so much an insult to their appearance as it might be in America today, if you use the word cow about a person. No, it would have been more a comment on their lazy, luxurious, self-indulgent life. And here, the Lord indicts these ladies for their sin against the poor and the needy, and tells them that God will judge them because he is holy. He cares about those people that they are so mindless of. And it wasn't just the female social leaders. If you turn over to chapter 6, you find that Israel is presented there as a ripe harvest of complacency. And so as a holy God, he would judge these leaders who were using the people for their own ends. They were wrongly complacent in Zion, as it says there in chapter 6, verse 1. Or as the old translations used to put it, at ease in Zion. You've ever heard that phrase? That's where it comes from, the King James translation. Chapter 6, verse 1, at ease in Zion. They were at ease because of their money. But that just shows how blind they were to the truth. Because no amount of money has ever bought one moment of lasting security. No coin ever exchanged in this world has done that. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Amos denounces them for their compassionlessness. Do you notice that there in verse 6? You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. That is, over the ruin of God's people. As long as their own lounging could continue, they didn't really care what happened to others. And what another bitter fruit of pride is this cold-hearted, uncompassionate nature. Other people are to be honored and cared for and treasured, not used. And especially that is to be the attitude of leaders. But not these leaders. No, these leaders couldn't care less. No, and so as the Lord says here in chapter 6, verse 7, you will be among the first to go into exile. You want to be leaders? Okay, you'll lead all right. You'll lead right off into Assyria. Good leadership is a gift of God, isn't it? It's a gift of God for the blessing of his people. It is primarily by God's grace what you do, and more fundamentally, who you are. Are you giving yourself for the building up of others? Or are you just using them so you'll be thought of as a leader? Is God blessing your service to others? To whom much has been given, much will be required. Their leaders were bad leaders, and so their accountability would fall due on them sharply. And the focus of God's judging his own people would be especially because of their religion. You see, these people had evidently constructed a kind of religion which would tell them that they could keep their sins and have God at the same time. But the Lord let them know that any such religion was a sham. There is no saving faith without works. And yet they had made for themselves idols which could not speak, and in the silence of their idols they heard consent. They loved their sin. And so they constructed a religion which wouldn't challenge their beloved sins. And how many people today follow the same path? Congregations which welcome sin are congregations which banish Christ. God had warned them by famine and plague, but they wouldn't listen. Look in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. Oh, friends, how many times are our trials meant from the Lord to turn our faces to him? And yet, because of our own stupidity and our selfishness, we will not learn. And so, in his mercy, he sends yet more. These people were characterized by a deliberate unrepentance. No doubt, fueled by their wrong pride, they ignored God's warnings. They didn't think they needed to pay attention to them. And so God summons Israel to appear before him in chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Who is this one? We'll read the next verse, chapter 4, verse 13. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. So in chapter 5, God laments his fallen people, describing the terrible judgment that will befall them. He appeals to them there in chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. All these homemade gods, they had bull statues in Dan and Bethel that they had made, that they couldn't save them, especially not from God's wrath at their blatant, grievous sins. The ones listed here in chapter 5. Look at verse 10. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such time, for the times are evil. Look at the sins of God's people. They denied justice, even actively worked to obstruct it. It was more important to them that they got money than that the poor got justice. So they took bribes. This was some of the bitter fruit of their greed for themselves and their lack of compassion for others. Righteousness simply didn't matter to them as much as money. One of the most obvious ways you could see their sinfulness in these days of prosperity was in their abusing the poor. You see that there in chapter 5, verse 11. And it's mentioned throughout the book. The poor are valued less, it seems, than a pair of sandals. Their heads are trampled on. They are oppressed and crushed. They are forced to give what little they have to make the rich fatter. The poor are simply a difficulty to be overcome, taken advantage of, maybe ignored. No wonder Amos says there in verse 13, the times are evil. Now that's quite a summary of a day that was marked by peace and prosperity. To say the times are evil. The times are evil. But friends, so it was from the perspective of God's concerns. You realize, don't you, that the evaluations of Wall Street and of heaven are not always the same. Such a lack of concern for the poor shows a lack of compassion, which in turn tells of a complete misunderstanding of our own fragile situation, of our own pressing need for God's merciful attention to us in our sins and transgressions. Friends, a religion that allows for the taking advantage of the poor, the oppressing of the righteous, denying and even obstructing justice, is a religion which ignores God's warnings and is false. Amos is clear about that. So Amos exhorts them here again in chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. If some of the people had thought religion would help them, they were about to find out, said the Lord, that the day is coming when the real God is about to turn up. Not the one they had made and constructed in their minds that always understood and approved of them, but the real God. And their religion will not seem so comforting to them on that day. Look in chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And down in verse 27, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Their false religion would not save them from the Assyrians, no matter how popular or confident they were of its power. So what we find here is that because God's people have acted like the nations, they will be treated like the nations, and they will be dispersed back into them. God will judge his people, particularly their leaders, and especially because of their sin-tolerant religion. Finally, we should note in Amos the third thing. Number three, the character and cause of God's judgment. The character and cause of God's judgment, which we see in the last chapters of the book. In these last three chapters, we see that it is with mercy, with justice, with certainty, that God will judge us for our sin. First, let's consider the character of God's judgment. What we find in these last chapters is that as alarming as being notified of God's judgment is, God will judge us with mercy. We see that at the beginning of chapter 7. As the Lord gives visions to Amos, visions of judgment. And then he comments on them. If you look there in chapter 7, verses 3 and verse 6, he says, this will not happen. He gives a vision of judgment, but then he says, this will not happen. Why on earth would the Lord give Amos a vision of this if then he's just going to turn around and tell him it won't happen? Why do that? Because the Lord was teaching the people what their sins deserved. He was instructing them. They had lived in such a way that they should be devoured by locusts. They should be consumed by fire. That's what these two visions at the beginning of chapter 7 communicated. And before such punishments, Jacob was small. God's people were frail and vulnerable, exposed and helpless. But also we see there in verses 3 and 6 this interesting phrase, the Lord relented. You see that there in verses 3 and 6? The Lord relented. What does it mean for God to relent? This is the same God whom the great prophet Samuel said, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. But somehow we know in the scriptures that the Lord does relent. For example, in Exodus, the situation we mentioned last week, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses and said that because you're a stiff-necked people there in chapter 32, I'm not going to go up with you. I'm not going to continue with you. And Moses says, look, if you don't go with us, then we won't go. We'll just stay here because you being with us is the most important thing. And we read there in Exodus 32 that God decided to relent and not desert and bring disaster on his sinful people. But through all that, God's purposes hadn't changed. What had changed, perhaps, was Moses' clarity, his own perception, his own understanding. So just as the Lord had taught Abraham by calling him to offer Isaac, so God calls in order to teach us. So here, God threatens his people and calls them to repent and so experience his mercy. We see this mercy also clearly in the last few verses of the book. There's Amos' prophecy of the end of the long night of God's judgment on his people. Chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Prosperity returns with God's mercy. Indeed, in this fallen world, prosperity never comes any other way. It only comes with God's mercy. That's why I love that answer to, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. Friend, preach to yourself the gospel that all that you have is by God's mercy. But we see also here in these chapters that God will judge his people with justice. You see that there. That's what this third vision in chapter 7 is all about. God showed me, says Amos in chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. So, God's judgment would come with mercy, yes. But it would also come with a discerning justice. And he makes this point again in chapter 9, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God will know how to judge all the people of the earth, so that he will be shown to have been perfectly just in all of his judgments. And we see in these last chapters that God will judge his people not just with mercy and with justice, but also with certainty. This is really captured in the one autobiographical note in the book, there in chapter 7, verse 10. Turn there with me. Chapter 7, verse 10. It's the one story in the book of something that happened to Amos. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured up and divided, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. So Amos, the man of God, had a conflict with Amaziah, a priest, in the royal shrine at Bethel. And though Amaziah, this high-ranking official, forbids Amos from prophesying, Amaziah cannot stop God or his word. It seems that Amos began to preach at Bethel, the most important shrine in the northern kingdom. Amaziah tells the king, and you'll note he misrepresents Amos' message there in chapter 7, verse 11. Amos never said that Jeroboam, the king of Israel, would die by the sword. But then our critics are rarely the most accurate sources for quotations of us. Anyway, Amaziah attempted to banish Amos back to the land of Judah. Now, we don't know much about this interaction, but I wonder when I read this, if this could be sort of cold, calculating advice from one priest for hire, Amaziah, just doing it for the money, thinking he was talking to another one just like him. Ironically, when he actually, maybe for the first time in his life, had met the real thing, a real prophet, really sent by God, who couldn't care less about the money. Whatever the exact situation there, Amaziah typifies the very direct opposition to God that had marked the Israel of his day. And this lay at the heart of their problems. They are rooted in with their pride and their false worship. Opposing God marked them and directed them. It fed their pride. It fed their false worship. This is why they refused to repent, even after God had warned them. They may have had the name of God's people, but they had the lives of God's opponents, his enemies. That's why when those who were truly righteous showed themselves, they were so often oppressed in this land, because these people were not neutral. They were committed to the rebellion of the creation against the Creator. Well, of course, Amos rejects Amaziah's attempt and simply recounts his own contrasting humble obedience to the Lord's will. I didn't ask for this job. I was a shepherd. God just picked me out and told me to do this. So we see Amos here speaking truly about his own situation and humbly about his own obedience. So Amaziah could try to avoid God's judgment all that he would, but he could neither avert it from his land nor avoid it himself. God's judgment was coming. Look at chapter 9 there at the beginning in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Cut off the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. the Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. God's judgment would come, with mercy, yes, and with justice, certainly. But come it would. Chapter 8 gives us our final large reminder of the cause of God's judgment. God will judge us for sin. Looking over this chapter, we're reminded just how much God cares about people. Here, he presents Israel's sin as a basket of summer fruit, ripe for harvest. The picture is perhaps the most grim in this grim little book. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not this land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. And that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feastings into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The people's greed was fed by their self-centeredness and self-indulgence, and it manifested itself in their taking bribes instead of giving justice, and in their cheating others. As people who were centered on themselves, they had little compassion for others. Cheating others out of what they would never realize that they had lost came easily to them. You could say they were infernally gifted in such cheating. And so, ignoring God's word, they would have it taken from them. In some of the most chilling words of the book, we read in chapter 8, verse 11, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And friends, this happened in Israel's history. As the prophecies of Amos and Hosea were silenced and were replaced by the sounds of the Assyrian invaders just a few decades later. If you're here as a non-Christian this morning, I would have a hard time expressing to you the great gift that it is to hear God's word. You know, I said a little earlier that a church is a lousy place to hide from God, but it is a great place to be found by him. It is a wonderful place to hear God's word set out to you, to hear God coming for you through his word. You know, in North Africa and Asia, God has seemed to send a famine of his word. Where once the word was freely preached for centuries in lands that we now know from Algeria to Afghanistan, a darkness came, a famine of the word. Is that what he's doing now in Europe? Is God sending a famine of his word in that land? My friends, will we live to see that in North America? A famine of his land. Maybe not because it's illegal, but maybe because there are no faithful preachers, or because there are no faithful people who want to hear his word. I love recounting that story about the time when I was teaching on Puritanism in London at Stotts Church. It was an all-day seminar on Puritanism. I guess they had nothing better to do with their Saturday than come down into the basement of a church and listen for 6 hours to a history lesson
And at one point I asked them, have any of you ever seen in East Anglia these iron rings that come out of the side of the pulpit? And a few of them nodded their heads and said, you know what they are? And none of them knew what they were. I said, they were gifts of the congregation to the preacher in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. And they were it was to hold an hourglass, because the preacher would be given one or two turns of the hourglass to preach. One woman audibly gasped. She said, what time did that leave for worship? And I heard the whole Reformation just crashing down around my ears. You know, I composed myself in silence for a moment. And then I said to her, I said, friend, you need to realize that when those gifts were given, there would be some people there old enough probably to remember the smell of burning flesh, of people who had died to get God's word into their own language that they could understand. They were hungry for God's word. They realized that the greatest blessing they could have in life was hearing God's word and taking it into their life and living and responding to it. Friends, that's the blessing that we have in hearing God's word. Taking that away from us is the worst judgment we could have. With mercy, yes, but with justice and also with certainty, God will judge us for our sins. Well, we should conclude. So does God care? It is the witness of this book that he does. In fact, he cares so much he promises to judge. God will speak judgment against the nations and against his people. God will judge his people, particularly their leaders, especially because of their sin-tolerant religion. With mercy, with justice, with certainty, God will judge us for our sin. This is certain. God's justice is based in his holiness, and God's mercy is based in his love. And how can these two be reconciled? In the cross of Jesus Christ. Here the holy God comes and takes on flesh himself. He lives as a man, God incarnate, lives a perfect life, and dies on the cross, taking on the punishment justly due for the sins of all of those who would ever turn and trust in him. And then God raises him in victory over death, and he invites us to repent of our sins and to believe in him, and so to find newness of life. Now, when God's judgment does roar, and it will, how will it find you? When the heavens disappear, and the final angel shouts, and we appear before his throne, then in that day, will you be a part of that other roar, answering his, that we read about in Revelation 19? After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Friend, God certainly cares. The question is, do you? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know the nooks and crannies of our hearts. You know those areas in which we disobey you, in which we ignore you. Oh God, you know better than we ourselves those deep directions in our lives that are against you. We pray that your Spirit would faithfully and in mercy discover those things to us. We pray that we would be able to see them clearly and honestly. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a taste for you, and that we would choose you above all of these other things. Oh Lord, do that for your own glory and for our good. We pray in the name of our Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.